don't know, for some reason you've been living under a rock, you haven't watched any TV, you haven't been on the internet, or haven't been on the radio, Christmas is quickly approaching us. Can you believe we're just 2 short weeks away from Christmas? Is it just me, or has Christmas really, really snuck up this year? Probably for many of us, we're still trying to find gifts, and about next weekend, we'll just be really worried, afraid of maybe we've missed some people in our lives that we haven't given gifts to. Sadie and I were talking recently about the Christmas celebrations we're going to be having. I don't know about any of you all, but we realized this year, because we're back in the city that both of our families are in, we have a lot of celebrating in Christmas time. We counted it up and we have 5 Christmas celebrations that we're going to be going to, just a family. These are just family gatherings that we're going to, of both sides of the parents, grandparents, our own personal Christmas celebration. And we just realized, oh my goodness, we're going to be eating a lot of food because we're all Baptist and that's what we do when we get together. We eat really good food. And of course, probably you have similar traditions with your family. When you get together with your family, you have these big meals. And if it's like, especially my family, there's always one food in particular that you love more than the rest of the meal, right? You have your green beans, your corn, some sort of casserole that you kind of have to get through in order to get to the thing that you love the most. And it's probably different for each one of us. Maybe for some of us it's bread. Maybe for some of us it's turkey or ham. Maybe it's some sort of a casserole. Maybe if you're weird, it's cranberry sauce, which I don't understand that at all. For me personally, my mom makes something that I love, and we only get it, it's either at Christmas or Thanksgiving. Most of the time it's at Christmas. It's an oyster casserole. She only makes it one time out of the year, and I love this thing. I mean, it is so good. That would be my whole meal right there, and I would be just fine with it. And so if you're like me, what I do is I get my whole plate prepared, and of course, it's always a much bigger plate than I intended to make. I have so much food at the end of it all. But I eat everything except for that oyster casserole, and so that's the last thing that's on my plate, right? I want to get everything else out of the way so I can save the thing that is the best for the last, because I want to enjoy that the most. In a very similar way, that's what Paul is doing here in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, which is our text this morning. Everything that he has said thus far is very necessary, it's good, and it all is what we need to hear. But when we get to verse 4 of Titus 3, we are reminded that this is the oyster casserole of Titus. Okay, or whatever it might be. If it's ham, this is the ham. This is the part that without this, everything else falls apart. If what Paul says here in Titus 3, 4 through 7 is not true, then everything else is irrelevant and unnecessary and wrong. This is an important, essential aspect. And in a sense, he saved it for the last part. We're not to the end of Titus, but we're getting close, and he is saving the best for last. Everything hinges on what he's going to say starting in verse 4. To just add a little bit of recap and to remind people, maybe you weren't here last week, or maybe it's been a long week and you've kind of forgotten where we were in last week. In the first 3 verses of Titus 3, Paul was talking about the 2 different aspects of a believer's life and a non-believer's life, right? So he says, whereas the believer lives this certain way, submitting to authority, being obedient, being gentle, being patient, all of these things lists out there. Then in verse 2 and 3, he says, but you and I used to be foolish. You and I used to be unbelievers. And the unbelievers live this particular way. They're hateful, they cause fights, all of these different things that we see in verses 2 and 3. So he's coming off of the cusp of saying these 2 differences of the believer and the unbeliever. And when he gets to verse 4, he's going to really change everything, because what he's going to say is going to change everything. So I hope that this is built up where we're getting to with our text this morning. The title of my sermon is Salvation Resulting in Citizenship to the Kingdom, or Becoming Heirs to the Kingdom. I hope that you've had time to turn to Titus chapter 3. We'll start in verse 4 and go through verse 7. Paul says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but rather according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, this text truly is an unbelievable assortment of words, not because it's been put together in such a poetic and intellectual way, not because Paul was smart in how he put these words together, but because of what these words signify and mean, because of the truth behind these words. Father, please help us all to understand rightly how everything has changed because of what you have done. We ask these things in your name. Amen. My first main point of what we see here, starting in verse 4, is God's redemptive plan. Because that's what we're going to see when we start looking in verse 4. We see God's redemptive plan coming about. Because whereas he has just said, as we said in the very beginning, whereas he has just combated or compared two lives, the unbeliever and the Christian, in verse 4, everything changes because of the very first word that we see in verse 4. Look at that very first word. It changes everything. He says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. But changes everything. Because he said, look, we used to live in this way, as the unbelievers used to, or as the unbelievers still do live. You and I used to be that way. You and I used to be hateful. We used to be deceived. We used to be disobedient. But now everything has changed. This is similar to what we heard earlier to us, read out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Let me remind you of what we read, because Paul's doing the same thing here in Titus 3 as he did in Ephesians 2. He says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This former manner of life, we used to be this way. But verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Do you hear the similar buts from Titus 3 to Ephesians 2? Everything has changed because we used to be a certain way, but now God has done something that's going to change everything. So what has God done to change everything? Here in Titus 3, 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior. This is what he's saying is the reason for the but. This is how we are different from who we used to be. The kindness of God, our Savior, comes into this picture. Now, I love what Paul's doing here, because when he uses this terminology, the kindness of God, our Savior, and then he's going to keep going and say the love for mankind appeared, when he's using this phrase, the kindness of God, our Savior, he's not just saying what we would expect him to say, right? He could have easily said, but Jesus died for you and for me, and that would be it, and that would be nice and simple. Put a little bow tie on it, take it home, we have everything we need. But Paul doesn't do that. Do you see how descriptive this language is? Do you see how he is wanting us to see something about God and something about Jesus? The kindness of God, our Savior, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the kindness of God, which means that God's kindness is expressed to humanity, expressed to all of us as Christians in the church. God's kindness is expressed to us by Jesus Christ coming to this earth. Do you see that in the text? Do you see how God's kindness has been shown to each one of us by sending Jesus Christ? You might have this view of God where he just seems like he's this God who's just aloof, and he's way out somewhere, and he just seems like he's mean. He's always doing things. You kind of maybe have this karma view that if you do something bad will happen to you, because God says, oh, no, you did something wrong, you're going to be punished. Oh, you did something right, you're going to be blessed. That's kind of almost this way that we view God sometimes. But when we look at verse 4, we see that the kindness of God has been expressed And it's still continuing out. He's loving us through bringing Christ to this earth. So we see that God is kind to us through Jesus. We also see that Jesus himself is an expression of God's kindness. Do you think of Jesus coming to earth as a baby as an expression of God's kindness? Do we view Jesus' life as the kindness of God being given to us? This is what Paul is telling us, that Jesus is an expression of God's kindness. God's kindness is demonstrated to us by giving us a Savior. He says this about Jesus. And of course, this is all throughout Scripture. Remember what John the Baptist said in John chapter 1 when John the Baptist was talking about a coming Savior. He pointed to Jesus and said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the Savior. John the Baptist was talking about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So we're seeing these things about Jesus. He's describing Jesus before he gets to what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is the kindness of God. He's our Savior. And then he says, continuing to talk about who Jesus is, continuing to tell us descriptions of what God has done for us and his love for mankind. Jesus is God's love for mankind. Do you think of the life of Jesus that way? Some of us are hurting. Some of us feel like God doesn't care about our lives. We feel like we are fighting an uphill battle and we're all by ourselves. And it's going to look different in each one of our lives. And I understand it. Life can be very difficult. And we might wonder, does God really love me? Maybe we don't say that out loud because we know we're not supposed to say that. We're not supposed to wonder about God's love because we know he loves us. But when we really think about it, we ask ourselves, does God really, truly love me? If so, why am I going through so much difficulty? Why am I going through much pain, so much hurt? Why are there so much trials in my life? Why is my body failing me? Why am I hurting in such an incredible way? Christian, believer, brother and sister in Christ, the love of God has been shown to you and is continued to be shown to you because Jesus Christ was sent to this earth as an expression of God's love. That means you want to feel God's love? You want to understand God's love better? Read the Gospels. God has given us a way to understand Jesus better by four Gospels that tell us about the life of Christ, by letters from Paul and Peter and John who have told us commentary on what Jesus did when he came to earth. You want to know the love of God? Know the life of Christ, because Jesus is an expression of that love from God. No, I am very thankful that Paul didn't just say that Jesus came and died for our sakes, but rather he said that Jesus is the kindness of God. He's our Savior, and he's the love of God for mankind. And then he doesn't stop there. He keeps going to say what Jesus has done. He says that Jesus Christ appeared. That's what he's saying here. Jesus is the kindness of God. He's a Savior, the love of mankind, and he appeared. Now, this word appeared is not a new word. If you've been here for the past month or so, you know that we've seen this word before. We saw it twice in chapter 2. You remember in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul used the word appeared in reference to Jesus Christ's birth. He talked about Jesus Christ being born. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, he used this word appeared to talk about the second coming of Christ. So when we see this word appeared, that the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, we're seeing that he is talking explicitly about Jesus. He's talking explicitly about the historical Jesus who has come into this earth and has done everything that's necessary to change our lives. There is no doubt in Paul's mind about the historical accuracy of the Savior that we worship and serve. Jesus has come into this earth. We see this in verse 4. This is who he is. We are given a complete assurance that he has come into this world, that he has done these great things. In verse 5, where we get to the second main point of the sermon, he saved us. And I get that directly from the text. You can see exactly where that comes from. We see this in verse 5. What did Jesus do? If he's the kindness of God, if he's a Savior, if he's the love of God, if he has appeared as a baby in a manger, what has he done on this earth? Verse 5. some of the most powerful words in Scripture. He saved us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that unbelievably clear and accurate and precise? There's no ambiguity here. There's no colorful language that's going to make us uncertain of what does that mean. No, it's very clear. He being Jesus, and again, if Jesus is the Savior of verse 4, then who's going to do the saving? It's Jesus. Jesus saved us. This is a powerful statement. We're reminded when he says us, he doesn't use all-inclusive language here. He doesn't say that he saved everyone or that he saved the world or everyone who would ever be born. Remember who Paul is writing to. He's writing to Titus to tell the church at Crete. So he's talking to believers. So if you're here this morning, you know Christ, the Holy Spirit has brought you to himself in salvation, then he is speaking to you here that God saved you. God saved me. If you haven't come to Christ, then he's not talking about you here. But this statement is so important. And I think it begs a question, just from the very nature of the statement. Just by the statement, he saved us, that begs the question, from what? What do we need to be saved from? If Jesus Christ is all of these things that verse 4 says that he is, what has he come to save us from? From what are we being saved? I mean, this makes sense, right? If you are being saved, that means that you've gotten yourself into a situation, or by some means you are in a situation where you need help. For instance, if you've driven your car into a ditch, as my brothers and I did going up a mountain this past summer in Colorado, if you're in a ditch, you've got to call AAA to come save you out of that ditch, right? If for some reason you're walking in your yard and there's a manhole, and for some reason you don't know that it's there. I know this is a ridiculous illustration. Nobody has a manhole, an open manhole in their backyard. But if you fall in, you need somebody to save you and help you get out. You need saving from something. So if Jesus has saved us, what has he saved us from? From what we heard in verse 3 of Titus 3. Our foolish selves, for we were once foolish ourselves. We were once against God. Remember that description of the unbeliever? All of these terrible things, being hateful, hating one another. Remember at the beginning of verse 3, he says, you and I were once foolish ourselves. This is what we needed saving from. Without this salvation, there was only damnation. Without this salvation, you and I were on a one-way train to the wrath of God for all of eternity. But Jesus Christ saved us. And this changes everything. And this word saved is a very important word. Now, we don't want to be technical with the conjugation of this word, but this word, literally saved, is a past completed word. It's not a progressive word. It's not talking about a saving action that continues, though we could say, and we've talked about this in the past, salvation is a past, present, future. We're saved in the past, that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit helps us to become more like him every day in sanctification. We will be glorified one day with Jesus Christ. It's a continued action of salvation. But this is not saying that. This is focusing on the very first part of salvation, the past event. It was completed. It's done. It's in the past. He saved us. It's sure. You don't have to worry about, does that still apply? It's a completed event. So Christian, if you are the us of verse 5, then know this salvation that Paul is speaking of is something that has been done in the past and never needs to be done again. Have you thought about that? That we don't need the cross? We do not need another cross. We don't need Jesus to come again and die on another cross. Have you thought about that? Jesus Christ died on the cross once, and it was sufficient to save all whom he chose to save. For all of his people, the cross did everything that was necessary. We don't need any more burnt sacrifices. Right? We don't need another lamb led to the slaughter. We don't need somebody else to come down on the cross, because what Jesus has done is a completed action. It's sufficient to save all of us. Do you see the joy in this? Do you see the hope that's in this? Christian, we're talking about your salvation. This is the reason why we celebrate Christmas. Because Jesus Christ came as a baby, and it didn't stop there. He didn't just live a life of good works and good deeds and then die like the rest of us. He came to save us. And because of that, you and I don't have to worry about our salvation. We don't have to worry about whether we have to do something to hold on to the salvation. It's in the past. It's completed. Christian, trust the work that Christ has done. And he becomes more clear about this in verse 5. After talking that Jesus has saved us, notice who gets the credit for it. In verse 5, it says it's not you or me, right? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. This is very similar to, again, what we had read early to us in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember what he says, "For by grace you have been saved, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Remember, Sue read that to us earlier, and that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Salvation is not because of what you and I can do. It's not about what you and I could ever do. I think we're given very clear instructions here by Paul about what it means that you and I are unable to save ourselves. First, we see that the emphasis is clearly on God. Do you see that here in verses 4 and 5? And again, I know that I say this all the time, that the emphasis is on God, not ourselves. But I want us to hear this clearly. Look at verse 5 in your Bible on the screen in front of you. Who is the emphasis on? Is it on you and me? You and I did so many good things. Jesus needed us because we're pretty good people. I'm a pastor. Surely God needs me for salvation, right? No. Oh, no. It's not as a result of even the very best things that we could do. The emphasis is clearly not on ourselves. Even the pronouns that are being used here help us see who the emphasis is on. He saved us, not us saved us, right? He says, nothing we have done, but rather what he's going to say, it's everything that God has done. It's by his mercy. The pronouns are not us, it's God. God is the one performing the action. God is the one who is saving his people. I think secondly, what we see here, that it's not on the basis of good deeds that what we have done, is we see that Paul is using this standard or kind of this ruler of salvation, we could say. It's God's mercy that makes us qualified and acceptable before God to have salvation, not anything that you and I could do, even our righteous deeds and actions. Do you see that? It's a measuring, think of a measuring stick, right? It's the mercy of God that has matched that, not anything that we can do. So we can think of an amusement park, right? I think everybody knows an amusement park. Here in St. Louis, we have Six Flags. And that's what I grew up going to, going on roller coasters at Six Flags. And by the way, just as an aside point, one time Sadie and I went to Silver Dollar City in Branson. I don't know if you've ever been to Silver Dollar City. Probably many of you have. It's a little bit deceiving. One, you would think that the admission is just a silver dollar. It's not. So don't go down there thinking just a silver dollar will get you in. That's a lie. And secondly, have proper expectations. I went to Silver Dollar City one time thinking that it was Six Flags, and it was not Six Flags. I was severely disappointed. If you've never been to Silver Dollar City, essentially what it is you go around, you act like you're in the 1800s or something like that, and there's people blowing in glass, there's art galleries, and look, all of that stuff is great and dandy, and all that is wonderful. I enjoy that, but not when I'm expecting to ride the Batman or the Screaming Eagle or the Ninja at Six Flags. There's like a mine train, and that's it. And I was like, what is this? I was so disappointed. Anyway, that's not my point. My point is, before you get on the roller coaster, right? Think about, we've all been on roller coasters, right? There's always that measuring stick. It's generally some cardboard cutout of like 4 feet tall and a little kid saying, must be this tall to ride the ride, right? You all know what I'm talking about? That's the measuring stick of who can get on the ride. That's similar to what Paul's doing here. What is God's measuring stick to be able to get onto the ride of salvation. If you and I say it's the things that you and I do, we're underneath. We can't do it. We'll never reach that standard. But if it's the mercy of God through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, then we meet that standard, not because of what we have done so that we may not boast, but rather it's Christ. Paul says, if I boast, let me boast in Christ. Christ is the one who has gotten us tall enough for that measuring stick. If you and I try on our own works to meet that standard, it'd be as ridiculous as a 5-year-old boy or girl trying to go up to the attendant and put tall shoes on, or to put stilts on, or put a hat on, or get on top of another friend, trying to reach that standard. It'll never happen. We can't do it. It's everything that Jesus has done. So what is this salvation has accomplished? What has this salvation accomplished? If he says in verse 5 that he has saved us, it's not because of what we have done, but rather it's according to this compassion of God through his mercy. What has salvation accomplished? This is the last thing that he says in verse 5. He says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a little bit of a difficult section to understand, and so I want to make sure that we know what Paul is saying, because he's saying what salvation accomplishes in each one of our lives. What does it mean that Jesus saved us? If the emphasis is on him and what he has done, then what happens in salvation? Well, as most of you know, I use the NASB translation. It's just a translation that I think is very accurate. But I really like some of the other translations and how they respond to things. And in this particular case, I think the NIV is really helpful just to make things just more clear to some of us. So maybe some of you have the NIV translation and you know what it says. For those of us who don't, the NIV translation says in verse 5, after talking about it's not as a result of the works that we have done, but it's by his mercy, they repeat the phrase, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Again, the NIV adds some words there, but I think it keeps the idea intact of what Paul is trying to say. He's being very intentional about what he's saying, that you and I need to be reborn, or you and I need regeneration. And I think that Paul is echoing what we hear Jesus saying. Remember when Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? We always jump to verse 16 because that's the verse that everybody knows. But remember that conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? What do I do to inherit this eternal life? And Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be reborn. This is the same idea as we see Paul saying here. This idea of regeneration, this idea of rebirth, these two of the same ideas here, is that we need to die to ourselves and become alive to Christ. That everything about us needs to be set aside, forgotten completely, and rather we need to find who we are in Christ. To put it in maybe a more clear way of understanding, we need to take a bath. That's the idea that he's saying here. We need to take a bath that will clean us from all of our dirtiness. When I was a boy, I played outside every single Saturday. That was back in the days when you could go out of eyesight from your house and it was still safe to do so. Anymore, I don't know that that's possible. But every week, my brother and I, the brother just above me, we would go on these exploring trips. We'd go to everywhere. We'd go to the Merrimack River, all these different places, and it never failed. Whether it was the hottest day of the year, the rainiest day of the year, the snowiest day of the year, whatever it was, we would come back and we would be disgustingly dirty every time. I don't know how. We would find mud and we would rub it all over ourselves or something like that. We were always dirty, and so when we would come back home, my mother would say what every good mother should say, you go clean yourself off right now before you do anything in this house. Don't you sit down, you get in the shower. And isn't it amazing what happens when you get in the shower? You have all these smudge marks of dirt and mud, and you're just nasty. You get in the shower, and what happens? Everything is completely washed off. Wouldn't it be ridiculous to try to take a shower and keep everything of your dirt and your grime and your mud and your disgustingness so that the water wouldn't wash it off? If you take a shower, you're clean afterwards. Brother and sister in Christ, you and I were dirty and disgusting with sin before Christ saved us. Our former manner of life was foolish. We had smudge marks of sin, and that was what we were enslaved to. But when Christ saved us, he gave us a bath so that those former things of life, that sin that we used to love and desire and lust after, now no longer should be parts of our lives. I think that this should be convicting for us, because if you're looking at your life and say, you know, there's some things in my life that I still want to hold on to, that would be as ridiculous as your child going into the bath, walking out, and still being as dirty as the time as it was when they walked into that bath. You would say, you didn't get clean. Exactly. If you and I are trying to hold on to our sins, did you ever get clean by the rebirth and the regeneration of Jesus Christ? This is the idea of salvation. We should be completely made whole and renewed by the Holy Spirit. I love what he's saying here. He's bringing in the Holy Spirit here at the end of verse 5, saying that we are made afresh. We are made anew. We're cleansed from what we used to be. We're made anew by the Holy Spirit. Do you notice what he's doing here in terms of who God is and the Trinity? Do you see that all three parts of God have now been expressed in this passage? That the Trinity is seen in a very clear way? Look at this. In verse 4, we see God the Father. Did you see that? God is the one who sends Jesus, right? The kindness of God, our Savior, the love of God appeared. God is the one who sent Jesus. Verse 5, not only is Jesus appeared, but Jesus is the one who saved us by his merit, not ours. And now here at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6, it's the Holy Spirit who cleanses us, right? Who makes us more like Christ. And what he's going to say in verse 6 is, we are given the Holy Spirit richly. We're seeing all parts of God, all aspects, all the personhood of God is here all together in this passage. Even in verse 6, we see the Trinity. Look at verse 6. The Holy Spirit renews us, whom, in verse 6, whom he poured out, so the Holy Spirit, whom he, the Father, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit poured out by God through Jesus Christ. That's the whole picture of God. The whole picture of God is into our salvation. Every part of God is doing everything that's necessary that you and I will be changed from our foolish lives and our foolish desires. We have been made new again. And I love this terminology that he uses when talking about the Holy Spirit, that God poured out the Holy Spirit. It's this idea that Jesus said, after I leave, a helper will come. He's talking about this Holy Spirit who came in Acts 2 during Pentecost, who's now lives in each believer, who now helps us to pursue righteousness in everything that we do. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, and it's a complete pouring. It's not just a half pouring. It's not just a little bit. It's a complete pouring. Hear what God says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. You didn't know that in the Old Testament, God is talking about his coming Holy Spirit to come in Pentecost. In Joel 2:28, it says, God says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all of mankind. God has promised that his Holy Spirit will be poured out abundantly, or as Paul says, richly. The Holy Spirit's going to be given to us completely. And if you're in Christ, he's in your heart right now, helping you to pursue righteousness, helping you to look to Christ through all things. This leads us to our last verse, the last point. I know that maybe some of you are thinking, oh, finally, we're finally to the last point here. Don't fall asleep just yet. This is really important here, because verse 7 gives us the result of salvation. What is the result of this redemption that we've been talking about? Verses 4, 5, and 6 is telling us that everything has changed. Everything has changed because of what Jesus Christ has done. What is the result of that? We see it in verse 7. These first two words tells us that this is the result. The phrase, so that, you've seen it numerous times. This is already the seventh time that we've seen it in the book of Titus alone, and it's not going to be the last time we'll see it. He's going to use this phrase three more times before we're done. So we're being given the result of why God has done all of this, why Jesus Christ has died, why we have been regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. The result of that is so that you and I will be justified by His grace. That's the first result. That you and I, who were guilty and condemned in our former way of life, have now been made right. We have now been made righteous and holy before a just God. Because of Jesus, you and I are now acceptable before God. Do you see that that's what he's saying here? This idea of being justified means that God looks on you, believer, you, Christian, and says, you meet that standard of salvation, of holiness, of righteousness. Because of what Jesus has done, the result of him dying on a cross means that now you are made right before God. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that change everything? That your life and my life is now different forever because we now meet the standard of righteousness because of what God has done. And here's a really neat side point. Here in verse 7, he says, so that being justified by his grace, that's another direct indication of Jesus. Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 11? For the grace of God has appeared. You and I have been justified by his grace. What's the manifestation of God's grace? Jesus Christ, who has appeared. Isn't that neat? Oh, this is intricate. This is intricate what Paul's doing here. The result that we see is that the grace of God has justified us. Jesus Christ has justified us. But we also see, secondly, that we are made heirs according, or heirs to the hope of the eternal life. So not only are we made right before God, but you and I are made heirs and given hope of eternal life. This term heirs is probably not a word that many of us use too often. It's the idea of successor or beneficiary. Or we could even say this idea of citizenship. Whereas you and I used to be outside of the fold of God, right? You and I used to be foreigners. You and I used to be strangers to God. But Jesus Christ's death on the cross, by the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit that has made us right before God, means now that you and I are now sons and daughters of Christ. That means, as we read in Romans 8, you and I can call him Abba, Father, because he is indeed our Father. You and I are now citizens of the kingdom of Christ, no longer citizens of this world enslaved to its lusts and desires. Do you see what Paul is saying here? The result of what Jesus has done means that you and I are now part of the family of God. Oh, that is so sweet. That is a sweet, sweet song to our ears, is it not? That we are part of the family of God. And because we're part of the family of God, because we're citizens of the kingdom, because we're heirs to the promise, now you and I have the hope of eternal life. Christian, this is what it's all about. Starting next week, I'm gonna be preaching on Christ's birth, and for the next couple of weeks, it's gonna be just throwing up Christmas everywhere. That's all we're gonna be doing, is talking about Christ's birth. It's gonna be everywhere. But this is the joy of what Christ's birth means. That we have a hope for eternal life because now what Jesus has done, you and I are made sons and daughters. We are become citizens of the kingdom. If you don't find joy in this passage, I wonder, where do you find your joy? If you don't see the hope of eternal life because of what Jesus has done and not say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, my life has changed, then what will make you say that? Paul is being clear here. Our hope is because of what Jesus has done, and that hope will never fade. That hope will never go away. In closing, let me just say four things that I don't want you to forget. Sometimes I end with direct applications, and that's a good thing to do. I've tried to apply it throughout, but let me add four things now that I don't want you to forget based off of this passage. So kind of the Cliff Notes version if you're trying to cheat on your notes. So the first thing that I want you to not forget, based of Titus 3:4-7, is believer, Christian, brother and sister in Christ, don't forget your salvation. Don't become so complacent and so normalized by what Jesus has done, yeah, Jesus died for me. That's cool. That's great. I'll just read through it. No big deal. Do you see how incredibly life-changing what Paul says is? Believer, don't forget your salvation. Don't forget what Jesus did to save you. Secondly, believer, don't forget when remembering that salvation that it was God and not you. It was everything that God did and nothing that you and I did. It wasn't a pope that saved us. It wasn't a priest who saved us. It wasn't the faith of your parents. It wasn't the faith of your neighbor. It wasn't some nice person who said something to you at one time. And it certainly is not your pastor. I cannot save you. I will never be able to do that. You'll never be able to save yourself. But it's everything that God has done by his rich mercy and compassion and grace. How sweet. Thirdly, believer, don't forget that Christ has now made you justified. We say he has made you holy, righteous before a holy and just God. So remember that standard? You now meet it because of what Christ has done. You meet the standard of righteousness before a just God. Don't forget that. And fourthly and finally, believer, don't forget the eternal hope that is yours and mine in the glory of Christ because of what Christ has done. That is cause for celebration. That is truly the reason for the season, that we have hope that will never fade. We have a light that will never be extinguished. No matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens to our loved ones, no matter what happens to ourselves, the body, it may fail, but Christ's love and his salvation abideth still. That is our hope. That is what we can celebrate this season. Let us pray. Father, the goodness of this passage, I pray, will not escape us this morning. What an absolute joy it is to hear that we have hope because the kind love of God has been seen in this world through Jesus Christ, who came to save us. Oh, Father, we are so satisfied in you. As Christians, that's our hope. Everything else in this world will eventually disappoint us, let us down, but you will never do so. Father, please help each person here look and rely on you. Father, help us to find our satisfaction in you. Help us to not forget that before we try to do things for you, before we try to do good deeds, let us first celebrate who you are and what you've done for us. Please bless each one of us here, Lord. Please bless each person who is going through a difficulty in their life, a trial, a hurt, a pain, whatever it might be. Lord, please bless them. Please let us all see Christ this morning for what he has done. We ask these things in your holy, most gracious, and wonderful name. Amen.